together. We're going to do things a little differently this week. Let's pray. My Lord, we want to bring our hearts before you. May we be faithful and devoted students of your word, students of and obedient to the Holy Spirit, faithful in our love and faithful in our obedience in following and pursuing the truth and doing it with the same love that you have extended towards a humanity full of sinful people. Lord, it is by your grace, and we are thankful for that grace, through faith that we are saved. And we thank you for the sacrifice which you have made. Help us, O God, as we look to your word and as we think about this time of the year and what it really means not to get distracted by those things that are trivial or irrelevant. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you would, remain standing. And I wanted to, we're going to read through the entire chapter. You're not going to have to stand up through the entire chapter. I promise you that. Maybe. But for the what we have done so far, because I want to just kind of get back into the frame of reference. So if you have your Bibles, we'll turn to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. And I'm just going to go through up until verse 15. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was the second section called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Well, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Well, these preparations, having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second section, only the high priest goes, but he once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. And then just a quick note, you were dealing with people that are looking to go back and are tempted to go back into a lifestyle of animal sacrifices, of the regulations of the law. And here the writer indicates that it is the Holy Spirit who has revealed that as long as those sacrifices were in full effect, then they were not able to go into the holy places. The holy place was not yet opened for all people. And it says, which is symbolic. It's a parable. It's a copy of the present age. All of those things were a representative of the true sacrifice which was to come. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation or the present age. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification for the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You may be seated. Just to kind of get us up to date on these things. So it picks up. Therefore, because of all that, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. And what that's referring to, the ones having been called. Now, this is an answer to what happened to all of those saints who died before Jesus. And this is the answer to that, along with the passage in Romans chapter 3. For it says, He is the mediator of the new covenant, so that those having been called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. That promise that was laid out before them for several thousand years as they followed the tenets of the copy, the symbolism of Christ's death and resurrection and the purchase, the atonement, the redeeming of their souls. And so, in that sense, God is operating or has operated in the past tense with His atonement. And those were the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Verse 16, for where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. Okay, for a will only takes effect at the death, since it's not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. So what is a will? How many of you have written a will yet? Okay, a few of us. I've written my will out as well. That's a sobering thing to do while you're alive and healthy. But it's something that I certainly would recommend that all of you do, because as some people in Connecticut found out, and people every day find out, that you don't want to have to try to prepare all these things after it has been done. And so what is a will? It's a legal, supposed to be a binding document that lays out what's supposed to happen upon death. Here are the promises. This child gets this inheritance. This child gets this inheritance. This child gets this inheritance. All of these belongings go to this person. Such and such a charity gets all of this, so that upon the death, when the shock and awe and everything that goes along with the passing of a loved one takes place, and oftentimes you can't think very clearly, if these things are pre-established, we know what to do. But the bottom line is that will is nothing but a promise. It's a document that does not take effect until an actual death has occurred. The death of animals, as we're going to see, was just simply a promise. Again, a parable, a copy of what was supposed to take place. This, if you look at the story of the prodigal son, and Jesus tells that parable, this is what makes that story all the more amazing. Because in those times, just like in our times, but more so in those times, to go to your parent, to go to your father and say, I want my inheritance, that's like going into the will and saying, hey, I see that you promised me $2 million. I want it right now. That's just something you don't do. And so in essence, the bottom line is this shocking statement to say, Dad, I wish you were dead because I want what's mine. All the more amazing a statement we're revealing in the parable. Remember, the prodigal son story is a parable to illustrate points. It was not a historical event. It was a story that Jesus used. And he often used shocking statements. He often used powerful statements to get his point across. But all the more powerful of a statement, helping us to realize the extreme selfishness of the son in the parable of the prodigal son. To go and simply say, not only do I want to go and live my life and spend it as I want, not only do I want to take and your inheritance and spend it on frivolous things and waste it upon my pleasures, but on top of that, I wish you were dead. That's a powerful statement, especially in those times for that young man to do that in the parable. And so even then, they understood what a will was. They understood the repercussions, and they understood that somebody had to die for the will to take effect. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at the death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. Now, we talked about the atonement, the blood sacrifice, which so many want to do away with today. But the blood sacrifice was in full effect, even during that time. In Exodus 24, it talks about that, and he summarizes that. He says in verse 19, "For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and of goats, for with water and scarlet wool and hyssop," and wool was a red wool, and wool was something that was an absorbing fabric, "and hyssop," which they would use to sprinkle, "and sprinkled both the book and itself and all the people," or the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And we see the obvious parallel when Jesus says, "This is the blood of the new covenant." We'll talk about that in just a minute. But the blood, the sprinkling of blood, the slaughtering of the animals, the calf, bless you, the calf and the goats, was necessary at the installation of that first covenant. And really, even when God made a covenant with Noah, and that covenant required a sacrifice and the shedding of blood. And we can go all the way back so far as even to the very first covenant with Adam and Eve. Because we get this picture that when Adam and Eve sinned against God, that God, you know, cut this fig leaf and put it over Adam and Eve to hide their nakedness and to hide their shame. And that's not what happened. Every picture depicting a fig leaf is theologically erroneous. Because God was the one who had to go and kill one of the animals to atone for their sin, to cover them. Because at the point when Adam realized, he said, "Well, you know, Adam, where are you? Where are you?" And he says, "Well, I was hiding because I didn't want you to see me naked." So there was this realization of shame all of a sudden at the disobedience of following his commands. And God said, "Well, did you eat of the tree?" He says, "Well, that woman, she made me do it." Okay. Of course, the woman goes, "Well, the snake, he made me do it." And passing the buck has continued on ever since. But God then had to go down in the garden. He needed to take one of the animals, which to that point, Adam and Eve cared for like pets. And he had to kill that animal and then make clothing for Adam and Eve to be covered to hide their shame. And so from the very first time that iniquity was committed in all of the course of humanity, a blood sacrifice was required. And for the installation of the law, in which the writer of the Hebrews is trying to counter, this required a blood sacrifice. Bowls and basins, dip the hyssop, sprinkle it all over everything. Sprinkle it over the book, sprinkle it on the people, sprinkle it on the walls, sprinkle it on everything. And he sprinkled the blood with the blood, both the tent, sprinkled the blood all over the walls of the tent, sprinkled all of the utensils on the blood. Everything had to be covered by blood. And so for those modern preachers, if you want to call them that, the modern ministers who are so adamant that sacrificial atonement is slaughterhouse theology, shame on them, because they are absolutely anti-biblical. Absolutely anti-biblical. It would be real nice. Wouldn't it be nice if we could just say, you know, God's a loving God. He'll just forgive you. There's not a sacrifice that's necessary. He just wants to forgive you. He does. And you know what? He does, but at a cost. And maybe you've heard that saying, you know, grace is free, but it's not cheap. It has never been cheap. It was not cheap when the very Son of God was upon the cross. It was not cheap. And it was not cheap when hundreds and thousands of animals were slaughtered every single year and every day from the very beginning of humanity. It has never been cheap. Someone to dispel the necessity of a blood sacrifice is apostasy. You cannot have forgiveness, as it says, without the shedding of blood. It says in verse 21, "And in the same way he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood." And then here's that verse that we so readily talk about. "For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin." And see, so really, as we take that in the context of it, this is the wrap-up of the argument to say, under the law, almost every single thing required blood. Oh, you sinned? Kill another animal. Oh, you told a lie? Yeah, bring in the sheep. Bring them on in. Just keep marching them on in. And your slaughterhouse theology is in true effect. Even though very hyperbolic words such as that terminology, which those who are uncomfortable with the necessity of death because they don't want to admit to their sin, as much as they don't like that terminology, it's a very true statement. And even further, a layer even beyond that is it doesn't matter whether we like it or not, because it's very clearly laid out in Scripture that every sin requires death. Every single little white lie that we tell, every single little thought that we think, lustful or a gossip thought or angry thought or bitter thought, requires a blood sacrifice. That's very sobering. That is very sobering. Every minute little thought. The great news is, here comes the response. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. Those are another. Let's listen to that again. Thus, it was necessary for the copies, the tabernacle, the temple, the rituals, it was necessary for them to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So remember, all of the copies are things that are representative of what's occurring in heaven. The mind and the heart of Christ. We talk so much about the character and the attributes of God. And God demands holiness. A holy God demands justice. A separated people demands a mediator. For Christ has entered. Not in the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not of his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And so every minute little sin that requires the sprinkling of blood and the shedding of blood and the slaughtering of an animal, all of a sudden, one sacrifice, once for all. And Jesus is that mediator. Now, what is a mediator? Let's go back as we look at the beginning here. And I just want to break down a few points. Because the writer has made a very exhaustive argument. And continues even so. But I think you understand the imperative that he has in trying to snatch those away from the enemy who would be tempted. It's like us. And we grieve every time that someone makes a profession of faith in Christ and might even walk that walk for a while. And then they look at the world and they see the enticement. And, you know, they might go back to a lifestyle of drinking or partying, or they might go back into a lifestyle of greed and of fornication or whatever it is that maybe they were saved out of. Or perhaps they go into something that they'd never been in to begin with and find it appealing and enticing. And we're going, no, don't you understand that it has nothing? Don't you understand the world is full of empty promises and deceit and destruction and nothing good will come out of it? You guys ever had to share that or have those thoughts? It is a grievous thing for a person of God to walk back into the world. Just like it's a grievous thing and for these people, knowing full well with this lengthy logical and theological argument that the writer has put together and now presents Christ as the final answer. Here it is. Okay, it's done once and for all. Well, I know he did it once and for all, but you know, I really like watching the knife go through the throat of the goat. In essence, that's what you're saying. What a ridiculous thing to do. Now, you may not like it, but you weren't part of the law, so that doesn't count, okay? Rules that were prescribed. Okay, I mean, that's for those people that like to do crazy things to animals, okay? One of my favorite books when I was a kid was 101 Uses for a Dead Cat. We won't go into that, okay? But these were animals, and it makes absolutely zero sense to understand that all of that sacrificing, all of that work of the priest was no more. Why would you go back to it? See, in a sense, the Catholic Church does that. Went to a site that was a Catholic site, just to kind of get a understanding of the priest. And so this is from, I think the site, if I remember right, it's called 3-Minute Theology, but it's from a Catholic website. And it says, the Catholic priest's role is to serve the role of a priest, to be a mediator between God and man, and to offer sacrifice to God on our behalf. Well, wait a second. Doesn't that just counter everything we just read? It goes on to say, every 4 seconds, the offering of the holy sacrifice of the Mass begins somewhere in the world. Now get this part. Jesus, acting through the Catholic priests, is offering himself to his Father as a mediator for us for the forgiveness of our sins. I have no problem with that, except for that acting through the Catholic priests part. Anybody else kind of wonder about that biblically? If that was in Hebrews here, maybe I'd consider that. But that's in direct opposition and in violation of what the very argument of Hebrews is saying. So the priest's job is done. Remember how we talked about that? The priest had a job for 25 years. Okay, good profession. Wonder what the retirement and pension plan was like for 25 years of service. Put 25 years into government or to the military, you get a paycheck at the end of every month. Don't know if you got that in the priesthood, but you were done. Your job was done. And so with Jesus, we're saying not only is your 25 years done, all of the jobs of priesthood are now extinct. You're going to have to go to the unemployment line for this one. There are no priests anymore. Jesus became that one mediator. Now, why do we need a mediator? Well, there's several things that we need to look at. But first, the word mediator is mesites in the Greek. It's one who intervenes between two to restore peace and friendship, to form a compact, or to ratify a covenant. To ratify a covenant. Now, we know in our lives there's things that need mediators. Sometimes between business owners or companies and unions, they'll need to bring in mediators. Or between, sometimes you'll have a sports team and an athlete and they can't come to agreement on a contract. And so they'll bring in a mediator, an arbitrator. Marriage oftentimes, unfortunately, needs mediators. I've mediated in a lot of marriages before that were heading down the wrong path. And unfortunately, many of them continued down that wrong path. Many of them were saved and went in the right direction. But sometimes, because of the hardness of people's hearts, they had no desire and they ignored the advice of the mediator. But the basic issue with man and God is that man and God are enemies. All children are not God's children. If you're not a believer, you're not a part of the family of God. Now, I mean, you're part of the creation in that sense. He's your father in that sense, that he's the creator of all things. But just because you're a human being does not mean that God is your father. We are separated. We are, as far as the east is from the west, separated from a holy God. There is nothing good that is within us. So we need that mediator for two reasons. Number one, that there's division. There's division. There's a gulf. There's a gap between us and God. And there's a gap that we're not able to close. And that gap exists because he is perfect in his righteousness. Because he is perfect in his judgment. He is perfect in his holiness. He is perfect and he is without sin and he is without blemish. And there is nothing sinful or wicked or wretched about God. And there is everything sinful and wicked and wretched about us. And there is this gulf that in our own strength and in our own power is impossible to bridge. And so a mediator then needs to come into play because there is division. In some of the counseling that I have done, you would think that these people had become, hated each other like the Hatfields and the McCoys, and that there was absolutely nothing good about this other person. The wife and the husband, that they're bitter and the things that they say are coarse and are harsh. And one of the first things I do is remind them, there was actually a time you guys liked each other. You might want to take a little time and think about what were the things, besides the glandular condition, what were the things that brought you into wanting to be in the presence of this person?
Well, dusting the cobwebs off. Well, he was funny. And he fixed my car when it was broken. And
that's it, though. Nothing more. No, you got to dig a little bit deeper. There's got to be something. And so the mediator's job is to take that division and try to bring some closeness to it, to try to restore it. Well, so that's there's a need for a mediator because there's a division. The second thing is there's a deficiency. There's an inability on the person to do it themselves. If they had the ability, they'd have done it themselves. And they wouldn't have been sitting in your counseling office saying, help us or we're going to get divorced. And within us, there's a deficiency. There's an inability on our part to bridge that gap between God and man. Turn, if you would, to John 6:44, where he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So we can't, according to the scripture, we cannot even get to the Father or to Jesus unless the Father draws him. Jesus says, quote, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So there must be that part on God's part that initially draws us to God. Romans 8, of course. Romans 8:28, which says, "And we know that for those who love God," note that, "for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who were called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." And so we see the grace of God working in the past, as we saw in the beginning of this section, for that testament when there was a death that took place. Those who were holding on to the copy, those who were living under the promise, we saw that those ones who had been called were then redeemed. We see that that works in the present. For those for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. For those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he justifies and glorifies. And so there's this continual working out, and he will continue to do that and move us forward. And so that inability, that deficiency on our part necessitates a mediator, someone to come in and work between two divided parties. And so those are the requirements. Those are Christ's requirements. Then we see that Christ represents us. He is a representative. That's what a mediator is. He's a representative. He's the person who goes and says, "Okay, let me hear your side of the story. Well, he did this and he did that and he didn't do this and he didn't do that. Okay, thank you. And he didn't know. Now you're done now. Now I'm going to talk with you now." Okay. And then, well, she doesn't do this and she doesn't do that, except, whatever the case might be. Or in a business situation. Well, a lot of times an athlete will say, "Well, I did such and such. All the other people that play my position make such and such amount of money. I think I deserve such and such." And the owner says, "No, you don't, because this reason and that reason, the other reason," and they are apart. And so the mediator finds out all the information on both sides and it comes to an agreement. And so a mediator is a representative who first identifies with each party. We have to identify. We've got to understand your point of view. And in counseling, one of the things you have to do is you have to say, "You know what? I hear what you're saying." Now, you can't just go through the whole thing and say, "I hear what you're saying, I hear what you're saying. Thank you, that'll be $75. You know, you need to offer some solutions. You need to get somewhere with that. But you need to identify, okay, a hard-hearted counselor is not a very effective counselor. And although you don't need to completely understand everything about that person, you certainly need to sympathize. And if you can take it to empathize, you're going to be that much better of a counselor. And so a mediator needs to identify that point of view. Now, Jesus, as that mediator, represents God. He brings God's covenant as that sacrifice, as the one who goes into the most holy place, bringing himself as that representative. He comes to us. He represents God to us. He represents us to God. I mean, that's what the incarnation is in terms of him representing God to us. Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice. John 10, 29 and 30 says this. I'll find it very quickly and read it. And this is what, you know, makes all of the Pharisees go nuts. When he says, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And so there's this identification with the Father. He's the representative of the Father. He identifies with the Father, and he comes down in the incarnation representing God toward us. And yet his humanity, the very fact that he came and he walked on the earth and he was literal flesh and blood, represents us before the Father. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 talks about that. If you are quick, turn over there. I'm just going to turn over there and read. Where it says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross." And so Jesus identifies with the Father. He identifies with us, and that representation is necessary for that reconciliation. Jesus tells us that we need to come face to face with our sin. I think that's one of the most uncomfortable things for an unbeliever. That's one of the most difficult things for someone who does not know Christ and does not want to know God. They have the most difficult time understanding is that their lives are full of sin. Because so what's the first thing they say? Well, hey, I'm not like that guy in Connecticut. I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't stolen any cars. I haven't even said bad things about my neighbor. Come on. I mean, I even helped him, you know, move his car when the battery wouldn't work. I did some good things. I'm not like that other guy. That's the most common difficulty that we have in trying to share the gospel, is people will not go the distance to come face to face with the gravity of their sin. Well, you know, did you ever lie to your wife? Well, yeah, but, you know, I mean, what's the big deal? You know, she hid the cookies and I ate two of them. What's the big deal? Well, you told a lie, even the most minute one, even the smallest sin. Would you ever cheat on a test? Well, yeah, twice. Okay, three times. But, you know, it wasn't that big of a deal because, you know, I got the same score as the next guy to me, and he's the one who had the cheat sheet. Okay, and we justify it. Instead of taking that responsibility for it, we justify it. And so Christ acts as that mediator. John Piper says this. He says, "Christ is our attorney, and his portfolio is his propitiation. He stands before his Father in heaven, and every time we sin, he doesn't make a new propitiation. He doesn't die again and again. Instead, he opens up his portfolio, lays the exhibits of Good Friday on the bench before the judge. Photographs of the crown of thorns, the lashing, the mocking soldiers, the agonies of the cross, and the final cry of victory, it is finished." He's our advocate. He's our mediator. He reconciles. Not only does he represent, he reconciles. He constructs that agreement. The former was a copy. It was a preview. It was this agreement that was made based upon a promise. Jesus fulfills that promise and gives us the new covenant. When he talks about communion, he uses that language from the Old Testament. When he talks about in Exodus 24, he says, this is the cup of the new covenant. As often as you eat or drink, do this in remembrance of me. And what it is, it's an explanation of Jesus on why he had to die. He's saying, you're in covenant with God, but you violated that covenant. Because you violated that covenant, there's no choice. You deserve to die. And what Jesus did instead is he said, instead of them dying, I'm going to be that blood that has to be sprinkled over the utensils and sprinkled on the tent and sprinkled here and sprinkled there and everywhere. I'm going to be that covenant. As often as you eat or drink, remember that blood has to be sprinkled everywhere. As often as you eat or drink, remember that animals had to be slaughtered. But it wasn't the animals, and it wasn't that blood that had to be sprinkled over and over again, day after day after day. It was for you and your sin and my sin once for all. One time. That deserves an amen. Colossians 1, 19 through 23. Again, I'm not too far from there. But it says this. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So Christ reconciles us, presents us holy, presents us blameless. Author Dan Fortner puts it this way. He says, an advocate is one who is called alongside of another and for his comfort and help. He's a lawyer to plead our cause in court. The judge with whom our advocate pleads is his Father and ours. A crime is called against us, deserving the sentence of death. Now it is the place of our advocate to plead for his clients. Because Christ, the sinner's advocate. He pleads our cause. He paid the penalty. Jerry Bridges, the author, says this in his book, The Gospel for Real Life. He says this. He says, our reconciliation to God is permanent and eternal because Christ accomplished it for us. And I like this part. Hold on to this part. It can never be undone. Because Christ accomplished it for us, there's no possibility it can ever be undone. Though we continue, even as believers, to do those things that in and of themselves deserve God's displeasure, we can never revert to a state of divine alienation. That separation, that gulf, Jesus as the mediator closes the gulf. By his blood paid the price. Bridges goes on, he says, for the sake of Christ, God will always accept us. And even when God deems it necessary to discipline us for persistent disobedience, he always does so out of love to restore us to the way of obedience. So even during those times when we are disobedient, we're not walking with Christ and he has to discipline us. It is for the sake of future obedience. It's because he loves us. It is to restore us, to help us get back into that communion mentality, to understand that every sin that we commit, sprinkle, 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 scarlet wool and hyssop, sacrifice paid, not again and again and again and again, once for all. This is the blood of my new covenant. As often as you do it, remember me. Christ has requirements. Christ represents us. Christ reconciles us. And finally, Christ redeems us. He acts not only as the mediator, not only as the lawyer. What a great lawyer. Boom. Your client is guilty. All right. I know you're guilty. You're free to go. I'm going to pay the price. We all need a lawyer like that. If you're going to hire a lawyer, that's the best kind you can get. The one who will go to jail for you. Well, Jesus goes to jail for us. Not only goes to jail for us, he essentially gets the electric chair for us as a modern means of execution. That's exactly what he does. Guilty as charged, my lawyer took my sentence. What a great deal. And what a fool not to take it. Do you realize most of the world are fools?
That's a scary proposition, folks. It sure puts the onus upon us and the necessity to say, we've got to get this gospel out there. I remember reading one guy, and I may have shared with this before, he was a Russian. And he said, and he was talking about when it was during the Cold War, and it was against the law to share the gospel. And he was talking about in America how easy it was to share the gospel. And he said, you know, if I had the opportunity that you have to share the gospel, I would walk across Russia on my hands and knees on glass to get that gospel out. Because you can do it. And people are dying. And people are standing before God and being judged. And being judged guilty. Some with the advocate, most without the advocate. The road to destruction is wide. The road to heaven is narrow. There's one way. John Piper says this. The last thing is he says this, and I'll close with this. Well, one more thing after that. He says, the New Testament exists because the final, complete, decisive, lasting act of divine salvation happened with Jesus, the Messiah, when he came into the world. He was the final Adam, the final prophet like Moses, the final Israel, the final high priest, the final Passover sacrifice, the final manna from heaven, and the final suffering servant of Isaiah, and the final Son of Man. His blood was the blood of the promised final new covenant in Jeremiah 31. He therefore was the final, decisive yes, amen to all of God's promises. It's done, folks. It's done. It has been accomplished. When he said it is finished, he said it is literally accomplished. Mission accomplished. It's done. We have no need to doubt, no need to fear, no need to reinstitute the sacrifices, no need to go back into the world, no need to pursue legalism, the law. This is that argument for the entire first 9 chapters of Hebrews. Don't you understand? Christ is superior. The sacrifice is better. We don't need the law. We don't need Moses. We don't need... I mean, it was a copy. It was a parable. It was symbolism. It is done. Receive it. Why on earth do you want to go back? I will close with this. Promise. I was watching, reading about the shooting, and Mike Huckabee had a neat little commentary, and he said a couple days or a day later, somebody said, you know, where was God during all of this? Where was God? And his response was fantastic. If you Google it, you could probably see his response. And I'm just going to give you the nutshell of it. And the basic idea was, where's God? Well, wait a second. We've just spent the last 3 decades trying to get God out of the media, trying to get God out of government, trying to get God out of school, trying to get God out of every single facet of our life. It's what we have fought for. It's what we have urged. It's what we have insisted upon. And now you want to know where's God? You pushed him out. Why do you want him now? Folks, our world, wow. Is it just me, or does it seem like things are just changing rapidly? Things are getting crazy, aren't they? And folks, we have the answer. We have the answer. But we cannot be taking our light and hiding it under a bushel. Right, kids? Sing, hide it under a bushel. I'm going to let it shine. That's our responsibility, to take this final, authoritative, it is accomplished, it is finished once and for all, and say, folks, you're dying. This is what you need. Don't justify your sin. Here's the answer. Are you willing to receive it? Are you willing to take it? Are you willing to live it? That's our call. That's our responsibility. See, we know the truth, and the truth will set us free. Let's stand up and pray. Wow. Lord, you are a gracious and a mighty God, and we thank you and cannot even begin to express our thanksgiving for what Jesus did once and for all. Lord, that sacrifice, the sprinkling and the shedding of blood, which as we read that now,
Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. Lord, I pray it and hope that each of us would understand the power and the magnitude now of that statement and just exactly what it means. As that verse refers to the old covenant, Lord, how much more powerful it should refer to us in the new covenant, and how much more it should mean that every minute sin, Lord, requires death. And it requires a slaughter, and it requires a ceremony. But Lord, once and once for all, you have done it. And Lord, help us to receive that and understand that, that we don't have to go back to ceremonies and we don't have to go back to ritual. But Lord, we are free, and we are free indeed. And so help us, Lord, as a body to come to that maturity and that understanding, Lord, that we would live your word, we would walk in obedience, we would not try to live our lives in such a way to see how much we can get away with. But Lord, we would say, how close can we be to you? How much can we follow and obey you and get close to you and in doing so honor you? Thank you for your blood sacrifice. And I pray, Father, that any here who have never received you, that today would be the day of salvation, that the word would not go forth void. We know that it will not. And my God, we also want to pray a special again for those people who are dealing with the tragedy. And no, Lord, you are sovereign. We know, Lord, your hand is fully at work in this. We don't understand, and we don't have to understand. But Lord, we do trust that your guiding hand will glorify your name, and Lord, will bring those whom are called into your presence. Lord, give great comfort to those families. Help the unbelievers call upon the name of the Lord and be saved, as Scripture says. And Lord, help us where we are to pray for them. Help us to walk in obedience and to be your godly examples and your witnesses. Put it as an urgency upon our heart. We pray this for your precious sake. And it is in Christ's name we all pray and say, amen. God bless you. It is a joy. What was that scripture say? It is a joyful thing to come into the house of the Lord. And pray that our fellowship would be honoring to him. May we have koinonia and godly fellowship one with another. It's Christmas season, but every day is supposed to be Christmas. Every day is about Jesus, his birth and his life and his death. And may we live in such a manner. So the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you and give you peace. You are dismissed.